attend all the Bible studies. Oftentimes they're really good at arguing and debating their point of view, and somehow they're always right. You may not be able to easily pinpoint it, but it seems like they're missing something. Well, if Jesus' letter to the Ephesians is any indication, it may very well be that they have left their first love. And this has catastrophic, far-reaching consequences that go way beyond what we might initially think. As our love for God diminishes, so does our love for everyone else. If you look on your handout, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have no love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." Emily, this is an extremely profound passage on love, which we don't have time to do justice this morning. But in these few verses, God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that if we don't have love, we are nothing. He says that even prophets who have all knowledge and all understanding, or those with faith that's so great they can move mountains, or those that sell everything they have and give it to the poor, they're worthless if they don't have love. The Lord is really emphasizing our heart, our motive, and our attitude here. And this is to be one of love. Our attitude, our heart, and our motive is to be one of love. Even church discipline, one of the most difficult things to have to do in a church, when we have to break fellowship with someone, it's to be done in love and with their best in mind. And when we operate without this love that comes from loving Christ and the love that flows from Christ being our first love, when we operate without it, everything else falls apart. We start to become hardened. We become less compassionate and less caring. And our relationship with Christ becomes less important and more rote. I read an article last week that said, "The most loving thing that we can do for others is to love God more than we love them. Or if we love God most, we will love others best." Another way of rewording this to apply it slightly differently could be, how we love others, particularly other Christians, reveals how we love God. We don't have to show or convince people that we love God. They can see whether or not we love God by the way that we love each other. John puts this very bluntly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, when he says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar." Love how blunt John is. He says, "For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." This love is what we should be known for. It's what we should be identified by, and it shouldn't be difficult for someone to see or discern this love in us. It should be obvious. It should be evident. And this love that the Bible speaks of that characterizes the Christian is only possible with Christ. It's only possible to exhibit this love as an overflow, as excess of our deep-rooted love for Christ, our intrinsic desire to please him and to be with him. It's not something that we can generate within ourselves. We can fake it. We can pretend for a time, but it won't last. And that's exactly the danger that Jesus is addressing in this letter. In verse 5, after he has addressed the problem and given the solution, Jesus tells us what he will do if they do not heed his warning. He says, quote, "Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, we know that the lampstand is the church. Jesus tells us this 6 verses prior in chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden stamps, the 7 golden lampstands." Now, get ready, family. He's about to tell us exactly what it is so we don't have to guess. Here it is. He says, "The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." So, in verse 5 of our passage, Jesus says that if they don't repent and follow his instructions here, he will remove their church from existence. Unfortunately, the church of Ephesus did not heed this warning, and Jesus did exactly what he said he would. A once thriving church in a prime location became a ruinous heap, and is still that way today. One could surmise that Jesus was saying, "You're misrepresenting me and all that Christianity is, and I won't allow this to continue if you don't repent." You see, it's not all about this external stuff that the Ephesians had a really good grasp on. It's not all about works. How good those works are is irrelevant. They've missed the most important thing from which everything else flows: their first love for Christ. So that's what we'll be discussing this morning: how to recover our first love. The letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesians, like all scripture, is incredibly profound and timeless. It didn't just apply to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. It has applied to countless churches and individuals ever since, and it's no less applicable today. And let me just interject, family, that I think our church has its first love. I think that the majority of us have a passion and a fire and a love for Christ that is overtly evident to everyone. And this truly thrills me, family. Even this last week at small group, we were thanking and praising God, because from my perspective, at this point, our church family right now is more unified and is more one than it ever has been. Amen? I'm not aware of any major problems. This is virtually unheard of for a church our size. And that's saying a lot, given we have so many different people with so many different backgrounds, different cultures and upbringings. And yet, it seems that God has been and is doing a supernatural work here to bring about the current state of our family. And it's not all God. There's quite a bit that we are responsible for. And we covered this quite extensively when we went through Romans 14 just a couple of months ago, when we talked about judging and the weak and the strong and how we're to get along with one another despite our differences. So family, I just want to encourage you and commend you, because from my perspective, our church family is in a really good place right now. So this study on the church of Ephesus that we began last time and are concluding this week is not me pleading with you to return to your first love for Christ that you've left, unless, of course, you have left it. Rather than a passage or a concept that applies to our whole church, I think that this is something that applies to each of us individually at different times in our walks with the Lord. And Jesus gives us a phenomenal way of dealing with it. So let's review verse 4, and then I'll read verse 5. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So in verse 5, Jesus gives us a three-step process to return to our first love. Number one, and point number one on your handout, is to remember. I need to turn it on. There we go. Is to remember. There it is. Specifically, to remember from where we have fallen. This means remembering where we used to be in our love for God and remembering where we used to be in our love for one another. We briefly talked about this last time, the zeal and the passion that often characterizes the new believer. Their desire for time in the Word and to get to know their Heavenly Father, and their desire to just spend precious time with Jesus. You see these people excited, evangelizing, and really operating in the freedom that Christ has given them. They love Christ, and they owe Him everything. They understand that they've been bought at a price, and that they are now Christ's, and that they are now free to love God and to love others in a way that's not possible without having been reborn, in a way that's not possible without being transformed and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They're overflowing with love and joy and thanksgiving. And they more tangibly understand and lay hold of this first love for Christ than most. And so, it should come as no surprise when Christ says, "You see that? Do you remember that? That's what it's all about." Not an infatuation, but a true love for Christ that existed before the thorns rose up and choked it out. The love that was joyfully made manifest until the great dragon, that serpent of old who deceives the entire world, came in and sabotaged that love with distractions and works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, has some of the most encouraging and exciting truths about the future of our enemy from a justice point of view. It says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Can I get an amen?
Amen. Yeah, for sure.
I'm so sick of our enemy and his ways. I can't wait for him to be permanently dealt with. But I digress. So Jesus tells us to remember. And he gives us a phenomenal example in Luke's gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And if not, just listen. Most of you are probably familiar with this passage. It's the parable of the lost son, or probably better known as the prodigal son. So beginning in verse 11, "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." Now listen up, verse 17. "But when he came to himself," or when he came to his senses, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, many of you know the rest of the story. But notice the first step in this incredible redemption story. It was remembering. He remembered how sweet and how good it once was. And then he chased after that. And that's exactly what Christ is prescribing to us and the Ephesians. To first remember. The next step that Jesus gives us to return to our first love is to repent. Now, repentance involves a 180-degree turn from something. And it's not just turning away from something, but turning to something else. The turning to portion always is or always can be God. And while that may seem a bit broad, in a biblical sense, we're always turning from something which is sinful and turning to God and his incomparable love for us and what he has for us and desires for us. So Jesus is telling the Ephesians to turn to him and away from that which he has against them, that which is sinful. Now you might think, sin? That seems a bit harsh. I mean, look at all the good stuff that they're doing. So their love for Christ has diminished. It's not like they're out murdering or stealing or having wild orgies. Is it really sin? The difficult answer that Christ is communicating to us this morning is that yes, it is sin to not love God. God gave this command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Jesus even confirms this in Matthew 22:37, when the Pharisees ask him, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responds by quoting this verse from Deuteronomy. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So, not loving God is sin. And we have all done this. There's lots of different ways that this can manifest itself in our life, even now. Those that don't obey him, those that love anything as much as or more than him, those that don't acknowledge him, or think of him, or long after him. Those that don't seek to be reconciled to him. Those that don't rejoice in him. Those that don't love his family, other believers. And the list goes on. All of these are examples of the sin of not loving God. This is what the Ephesians are guilty of. Likely what we are guilty of from time to time. So let me ask you this, and this is a rhetorical question. It's just food for thought and maybe something for you to talk to the Lord about later. How are you doing at loving God with all of your abilities? With all of your resources? Or with all of your affection? How are you doing? And so once we have remembered and dwelled on the love that we used to have for him, and once we have repented of not having this love and this love diminishing, once we get to where we can really taste this, Christ gives us the third and final step to recovering and returning to our first love. And that is, do the first works. This is point number 3 on your handout. He says, do the first works. And what this means is to do the things that you did at first. This is fervent, personal, uninhibited, openly displayed love and devotion for Christ that often characterizes the new believer, as we've already discussed. Remember the first step? It was to remember. But here, Christ says that just to remember simply remembering isn't enough. Once we remember it, once we've really laid hold of it in our mind, then we're to take action and we're to pursue that. In the same way that the prodigal son didn't stop with remembering. Remembering was the first step, and it spurred him into action. It wasn't just wishful thinking. He actually took steps and returned home. And what a redemption story it was. Jesus is saying that we can have the same thing, following virtually the same method. Once we remember, we're to pursue it and to lay hold of it by doing the things we once did. By doing the things we did at first. Some of these things may include the way you used to spend regular time with the Lord and His Word. It may be how you used to pray. Maybe the joy in getting together with other Christians, or how excited you used to be about telling others about Christ and what He's done for you, or any number of things that you did at first. And family, you know that I'm big on the Word of God. We've been talking about this a lot lately, and getting to know God through it and the importance of spending time in it. When we discussed this a few weeks ago from Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, in verse 32, the disciples said, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road, and while He opened up the Scriptures to us?" It was this time with Jesus and the power of His Word that ignited the fire within them and caused them to regain their first love for Christ. This is one of His greatest desires for us. So it should come as no surprise that our desire to know God personally and relationally through His Word is one of the primary first works that our enemy attacks. I would argue that Satan has done a masterful job at creating a sense of general dissatisfaction with the first works. There's times when various first works can seem unappealing. I'm sure we've all experienced this. Maybe we're busy or burdened with a lot on our mind, and some of these things just seem like the last thing that we need or can afford to do right now. Have you ever been determined to do one of these things? And you're actually excited about it. In just a few moments, you're going to do it. And then when the time comes, you start checking emails and responding to text messages. You see the dishes and other cleaning that needs to be done. And maybe you get a phone call and life just gets in the way. Has anyone ever experienced this? Family, this is major spiritual warfare. And we've got to recognize it for what it is if we're going to engage in the ever-present battle successfully. There's no such thing as peacetime right now. Like we covered back in Luke chapter 4 a few months ago, there's times where our enemy will give us a reprieve. He'll back away and wait for the opportune moment to come in and strike when we have our guard down. But the battle is ongoing and it doesn't stop. And family, make no mistake, we are in a war. Like it or not, there is an epic battle of good versus evil taking place all around us and in our minds at all times. Our enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea! For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short." If you need proof that our planet is experiencing the birth pains of Christ and the increased trials and difficulties for the saints are barreling toward us at light speed, pull your head out of the dirt and take a look around. It's harder to find evidence that we're not in the end times, that we're not in the last days, than it is to actually see the multitudes of the signs of the times all around us. Our enemy is more active today than he ever has been. And he's out to deceive each and every one of us. He is the father of lies. And he's doing all he can to gradually pull us away from these first works, which ultimately bring true intimacy and love for Christ. And I would encourage you to write that down, because this is what it's all about, family. The first works bring true intimacy and love for Christ. Oftentimes, Christians will run after any new method or program that promises stability or growth, because we've become easily bored with the truest and simplest excitement. Sometimes, whether deliberate or not, we will do anything except the first works. Family, this rebuke and exhortation that Jesus gives the Ephesians is no less necessary and applicable today. We have highs and lows in our walk with Christ. Times when we're really in the swing of things, and times where the enemy is really succeeding at distracting and pulling us off course. Fortunately, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ knows this. In his omniscience, love, and grace toward us, he gives us the perfect remedy for this problem. Remember, repent, to return to the things we did at first. Family, let's take just a moment to respond to our Heavenly Father. And family, I'm going to ask Bob and David to head to the back of the room. If any of you are saying, I don't totally understand all of this, or I'm not sure if I have this first love or not, please go talk with one of these men. If you've never accepted Christ and you want to experience this love that we've talked about this morning, or if God has awoken something in you with the realization that time is short, not only for our enemy, but for us as well, please, I beg of you, respond to the work the Holy Spirit is doing within you. And one of our leaders would be thrilled to talk to you. If you have questions related or not to the sermon, they'd be thrilled to meet with you and talk to you. Most of the time, as believers, we kind of think that this time, this invitation, is only a time for non-believers, but it's not. If you're someone who just needs someone to talk to or would like someone to pray with you, please let me encourage you to make your way to the back right now. And the rest of you, let's silently respond to our Heavenly Father now, with all heads bowed, all eyes closed. You may wish to talk to him about a conviction or a prompting you've received from him this morning. Or you may wish to thank him and praise him for where you are in your relationship with him and your love for him. Let's take just a moment to do this. Desire a relationship with us, not just our performance and our works. We thank you that you pursue us, and you correct us, and rebuke us, and you guide us. And you do this in a way that only you, the one and only perfect parent, can do. Your desire is that our love for you would grow stronger and deeper. That as we get to know you and understand you better, we will love you more and more. I pray that you would give each one of us here the desire, not just the will, not just the willpower, but you would give us the desire to know you and to love you more each day. I pray that activities and works, even the best of them, wouldn't be our primary focus, but instead, they would simply be a natural response to knowing you and loving you in this fashion that you so greatly desire. I also ask, Lord, that you would make us extra sensitive to your Holy Spirit and to the spiritual warfare going on all around us all the time. Our enemy is at war with us, doing everything he can to devour us, whether we realize it or not. Enable us to stand firm and to recognize when our enemy is pulling us away from you, our first love. In your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. Please rise. Let's respond in spirit and truth. Let's sing to our Savior, my Jesus, my Savior.